All right, we see here in verse 6, be of good courage. And in verse 7, only be very courageous. And verse 9, have I not commanded thee, be of a good courage. One important trait of someone who wants to be great for God, wants to do something significant with his or her life, is to be courageous. It is an important virtue, and we know where we get the word virtue from. V-I-R is the heart of it, weir, and that is a word for man. This is what we might call a manly quality. Fortunately, women can have it as well, sometimes in greater abundance than men. As they said of Governor William Scranton, the governor of Pennsylvania, who ran for president a couple of times, he wasn't the man his mother was. Well, his mother was very strong during the great strikes in Scranton, Pennsylvania. She faced down a lot of angry wobblies and miners, and she was a pretty strong lady. She was courageous, and takes some courage to be a mom, as we know. But this virtue of courage is a critical virtue. The great book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, has a Christian going through the wicket gate. And when he goes through the wicket gate, he is saved. The big burden falls off his back ultimately as he looks at the cross. He sees what Jesus has done for him, and that heavy burden in a city headed for destruction is lifted from him. And he clicks his heels and goes on with a sprightly step along the narrow way God has laid out for him. But ultimately he runs into Apollyon, and the fire-breathing, besetting sin that we might see it as metaphorically. And he's almost killed by that besetting sin, by Apollyon. And with the last bit of strength he has, calling on God's power, he thrusts through Apollyon, and Apollyon goes bleeding away. And he comes to a conclusion. Aha, he says. I see the Christian life is full of appalling difficulties and requires nothing so much as simple courage. Simple courage. And as Joshua is on the threshold of entering the promised land over the Jordan River, the threefold mention of this particular requirement underscores the point to him that God will do everything he's promised. Not one promise he's made will fail. He will not forsake him. He will be with him. That's God's part. But man's part, the part Joshua has to fulfill, his part of the bargain, is to be very courageous. And in our fight against sin, our fight against conformity, our fight against our lower nature, very few qualities are as important as simple courage. In fact, the ancients used to talk about moral weakness as a form of emasculation or effeminacy. That is to say, when we yield so easily to the seductive sound of satanic temptation, what we're really doing is being weak and flaccid rather than strong. Quit you like men, Paul says, be strong. So here we have an important virtue that's required of a Christian facing the appalling difficulties of life. And first of all, let's see that it is a difficult virtue. If we see things from Joshua's point of view, Moses is gone. He has ascended to leadership. He has apprenticed under Moses for the last 40 years, and now he is the man for the job. What is this virtue fighting against? Why is it difficult? Well, first of all, there is imminent danger. When things are a ways off, then courage is not required as much. When danger is staring you in the face, then there is significant fear. That's why they say growing old is not for sissies, because all of a sudden organs will start to fail one by one, and ultimately life won't be as sweet as it was before. Now when you're 19 and 21 and 25 and 16 and full of yourself, not a lot of courage is required, because the dangers of old age have not been made readily apparent to you. Joshua was looking across the Jordan River, and he can virtually see the walled city of Jericho and people who tenaciously want to hold on to their home, ruthless people, people without a great deal of delicacy or mercy. And it's not going to be long, and he's going to be marching his troops, who are mostly citizens, a citizen army, across to take on this great walled city of Jericho. Danger is imminent. The second issue are intimidating circumstances. The word intimidating is a very nice one, because the heart of it is timidity, the absence of courage and aggressiveness. Timothy. That's why Paul has to say to Timothy, who lives up to his name or lives down to his name, to stir up the grace of God that's in him. That's why he encourages Timothy to be manly and strong, because there's an inherent timidity in Timothy. And as a young pastor, one of the things he needs as much as anything is simple courage in leading his flock. And there are things that put timidity inside us. Intimidation means that something is able to invade our spirits and make them timid. And third, there are the instinctive reactions. Instinctive reactions, because we have something in common with the animal world. Now, the things we have in common with the vegetable world, as the scholastics said, that is to say, you put a kid in a little sunlight, give him some food, and he just grows. It's not subject to his conscious activity. It just, put enough pizza in one end and enough Coca-Cola, and all of a sudden, the kid sprouts like a plant. And there is what was called the animal soul, which is of perception and instinctive behavior, because animals typically go by instinct. And then there's the intelligent nature of the rational soul that the human being has. But let's not be confused about this. We do have instinctive reactions to things, and among them are flight and fright, because we have this instinct called self-preservation. And that instinct is manifested physically through the adrenals. And you get that tremendous adrenaline rush. I remember I was going through the Alsace-Lorraine, headed toward Paris, seeing a lot of Citroëns with yellow headlights. And I thought I was doing very well at 1:30 in the morning, steaming toward Paris in those crazy three-lane highways. Whoever gets the middle lane first wins. And maybe if you have the Mercedes, you have the right-of-way in Germany, a Citroën the right-of-way in France. But all of a sudden, I heard a horn honk. I think it was probably a shofar. I think it was Gabriel. And I was on the side of the road, just with two tires on the gravel. And I brought it back into the proper lane. No one else was around, not another car. And the adrenals released as much adrenaline as my body could take. I was in a highly alert state, an exquisitely alert state the rest of the time, because I didn't consciously weigh what had happened. I didn't say, I was on the side of the road. If I hadn't awakened, I would have been in the ditch. I would have rolled the car. I might have been into a tree. I might have gone home to be with the Lord. I didn't do a mental calculus, no syllogisms. It instantaneously, boom, my whole nervous system came alive. That is instinct. And instinct controls a lot of our activities. Why do all junior high nonconformists dress exactly alike? It's a question we may all ask. They've got the herd instinct. People want to be like the herd. There's a strong conformity to the world just because we want to be like the herd. It's true of churches as well. They figure exactly the kind of PowerPoint system the one down the street has, and the praise worship team the other term has, and what they're doing, and everybody falls in line. There's a strong herd instinct, animal-like herd instinct. And here there's a fight or flight that's going to have to be tamed. It's a difficult virtue in the face of those instinctive reactions when the adrenaline is pumping and the corpuscles are jumping, to be strong and to be very courageous. Let's understand the second part, which is a demanded virtue. God is somewhat unsentimental about this. He doesn't say, I know it's going to be tough, and try as hard as you can to do this. He gives a requirement. Good courage. That's what you're going to need, Joshua. Good courage. And he gives it repeatedly. Have I not told you? Be of good courage. Be of good courage. Be of good courage. The rationale behind this is very clear. Leaders require courage. Father in a home, seeking to establish order and discipline among his children, needs courage. A mother whose feelings go out to her children has to sometimes be a mean mom and risk her popularity with the little brood to lay down rules that are appropriate and acceptable and will enhance the opportunities for success later in life. A leader of a business who wants to be successful in a very difficult entrepreneurial environment sometimes has to make some very courageous decisions. Political leaders, if they don't want to be simply gaga, get-along, go-along type leaders, have to make some courageous decisions. JFK's book, Profiles in Courage, establish a sort of a baseline for some great acts of courage by some of our forebears. I just celebrated the 4th of July recently. Just think of all those Americans with so much to lose who put their name on a document that would almost assure, from a common sense point of view, their poverty and maybe their death at a great power. Sometimes those who are going to lead have to be courageous in almost all circumstances. Leading spiritually requires sometimes real courage. It requires sometimes the power to say no. It's easier to say yes to people than no to people. Oh, sure. What do you want? Person says, when you're trying to buy something, do you have it in green? And you say, would you like it in green? Right. There's an element of going along, getting along in all of us. We just want to have peace. But to be a leader means, in any area, in any jurisdiction, family jurisdiction, business jurisdiction, government jurisdiction, church jurisdiction, it means that there has to be some strength and there has to be an element of courage. Let's talk about a third aspect of this, and that is, see this virtue as a derivative virtue. There's a special kind of legal action called a derivative action. But human beings can derive courage from others. We have, I think, in this particular account, the essence of leadership. Not being foolhardy in risk-taking, but having good courage. Who is the leader on the boat going to Rome from Caesarea in the book of Acts? You remember that the Apostle Paul had wanted to go to Rome for a long time, and he got the opportunity free of charge. He was able to get on a prisoner ship and head off from Caesarea, a beautiful little place, port city, north of Tel Aviv, had a pretty nice sail for a while. And against his admonitions, because he had a pipeline to heaven, they decided to try for it, even at a time when the Euroclydon, something approaching a nor'easter off the coast of Massachusetts, came from time to time. And they regretted their mistake. And before you know it, they couldn't see the sun day after day, night after night, this boat tossing. And the people were in such amazing fear that they didn't even eat. And these old sea dogs who were used to the high seas were so frightened they were preparing to make off with the lifeboat, get in the lifeboat and leave the rest of the people to die in a shipwreck. When Paul saw them and alerted the captain, said, oh no, you don't. So everybody's heart, according to the book of Acts, was failing them for fear. And they were weakened by fasting. And they were sharing their discouragement with each other. And the Apostle Paul decides to take the floor. And what does he say? Be of good cheer. Don't worry, be happy. As the commercial goes on the radio station. Little Bobby McFerrin. Don't worry, be happy. Be of good cheer. Now, some cynic might say, oh yeah, it's easy for you to say, I guess. But be of good cheer. No, the Lord's told me no one's going to die. And by the way, see this bread? It's good for you. Take a little food. You'll feel a lot better, nourished. And all of a sudden, he was the leader. Here's the prisoner, the leader. The captain of the ship isn't the leader. The centurion, which with his high military credentials, entrusted with these prisoners to bring them to Rome, he's not the leader. The Apostle Paul, not trained in shipping, a lawyer, not too many lawyers probably are good at the high seas. It's only the rare lawyer who can sail the sea boat successfully on a lake. But that's another matter. He holds it up, says, be a good cheer, be a good cheer. And everybody calms down. The interesting thing was, it says that, and then everybody was of good cheer. Because they derived strength and courage from him. And because he was so cheerful and had a sense of, don't worry, God's in control here and I'm sort of his man, so let's calm down. Everybody was of good cheer. Everybody in the whole ship was of good cheer. That's why this is a derivative virtue. It is active, but let's keep some measure of consistency here. It's the essence of leadership. That's what leadership is all about, taking an initiative and setting a courageous path for people. Because people are too often like sheep. They behave instinctively. They herd together. They're fearful and frightened. And somebody has to lead them out. And the person who has to lead them out says, let's go. We can do this. It requires the example of leadership. That's why God can say, be of good courage to the entire group of people. But the person he has to really emphasize this to is the leader of the people. Because people aren't naturally courageous. And the thing they require in their leader are examples of courage. As at the Battle of Waterloo, things weren't going terribly well for the British until they saw Wellington. And they looked at Wellington and they saw Wellington and somehow they were encouraged. His example, his leadership. If Wellington is here, let's go do it. We can do it. Wellington's on our side. There's an example of leadership. Now, when Jesus was taken from his disciples, what did the disciples do? They fled. Peter denied Jesus on three different occasions. The rest of them were nowhere to be seen. They all got lost in a hurry. The shepherd is smitten and the sheep run away. That is because people need the example of leadership. And these two lead to something else, the encouragement of leadership. Now, as we saw that intimidation, linguistically, etymologically, has those two qualities, something that comes inside of you that makes you timid by the circumstances around you. So encouragement is the injection of courage. It's like taking a syringe and having a little 10 units of courage and putting it in. And that happens not simply internally, but happens from leadership. Leadership, first one out of that foxhole, the leader in battle, is the one who encourages other people. I remember many years ago, we were out in a D boat. A D boat, the rare sailing craft, larger than a C boat, a little shorter than an E boat. It's got a flat hull and it's very fast. It's got a lot of sail for the amount of wood or fiberglass that's in the water. And we decided after a Bible study one night to go out on White Bear Lake for a sail. And because a lot of people wanted to go along, we had 13 people on a boat that probably should hold about 4 or 5, maybe 6. It was a wise decision. We needed Paul to say, I think this is going to be to significant hurt. Maybe we shouldn't do this. The other complicating factors were that it was the first week of October. And so at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, it was absolutely dark. And there were no other boats on the water. Another complicating factor was that it was about 52 degrees. Both water temperature and air temperature were about 52 degrees. The other complicating factor was that there was some water that had not been removed from the hull of the boat. And therefore, when you went from side to side and put the boat closer to being on the side, the water fell to the bottom of the boat and tended to make it even more liable to capsize. And the final complicating factor was that I was not the skipper, but that probably the most dangerous quality of them all. The person who actually owned the boat was the skipper. So after three or four passes, I did a little Apostle Paul interpretation because I said, you know, I think we should go back. This boat feels kind of tippy to me. It didn't feel right. And someone said, yeah, okay, we'll just make one more tack, and then we'll go back. So we came about on one more tack, and we were caught by a gust of wind in mid-tack. And the water rushed to one side of the boat, and we had a controller of a company called Green Giant on board, who was, how shall we say, of generous dimensions. I think I saw a magazine called Big Beautiful Woman, a magazine for women of elegant proportions, it said. I guess he had a certain elegance of proportion. And he was standing by the mast. But when the mast started to tip over and we started heading this way, he decided to steady himself by grabbing hold of the mast with both hands. That catapulted me from the middle of the boat, in Superman style, out of the boat. And I landed in the middle of the sail, which was now flat on the water. And my first instinctive reaction was, oh, it was very, very cold. And, of course, everybody else followed suit, my leadership. They're all in the water. And the mast was just about ready to turtle. Now, if the mast is on the side of the water, you have a chance to right the boat again by tipping the bow into the wind and then pushing up on the mast, and ultimately it pops up, maybe. Although this was so capsized because of the heavy wave action that the water was filling the cockpit. And so I swam under the boat and grabbed the mast and kept it from turtling. And then I figured, we're about a mile out on the lake. How are we going to get back? And how many of these folks are we going to lose in the 52-degree water in early October at 10:30 at night on White Bear Lake? So we had the D boat has a big mainsail and has a little jib sail in the front. So I decided, let's try to sail it in on the jib. I got into the cockpit and took hold of the tiller, which controls the rudder, and it was underwater. The boat was mostly underwater, so I was actually manipulating the tiller underwater. And two or three people were going to swim for shore, and I yelled at them, no, don't even think about it. You're not. You're going to be here. You're going to be there. And I flashed a little flashlight, fortunately, that I found in our little sail drawer at the forehead of one person. See, when the boom came across, it hit the guy in the forehead. And I flashed a light on him because he said he had a little headache. And his face was a mask of blood. It was just a flesh wound, you know, as they said in the old Westerns. You get a little cut on your forehead. So I quickly took the light away before anybody else could see it. I said, you're fine. Now let's go. This is not the time to say, I think you're bleeding to death. And some people clinging to the back of the boat. And finally, we tuned the boat so it just made slow progress. Couldn't see a thing. I mean, there's no moon out. Finally, I saw a boat coming beside us, which was moored, and I thought, hey, we're probably pretty close to land. And sure enough, a little while longer, we came up against a dock, and all 13 of the Strait Gate 13 made it out, ready to chant a psalm about those who go down to sea in ships, you know that psalm, and have a great deliverance. We came up to a little house on the lake, and this woman was saying, yeah, we saw you playing out there. We thought, that's kind of funny this time of year. But we got her back. We just had water all over our kitchen floor from all these people shivering. But in cases like that, you can't, as it were, reflect any lack of confidence you're going to make it. And you can't have a panel discussion. Anybody got any ideas what we're going to do here? Oh, you want to go? Okay, you swim for it in the 52-degree waters. Yeah, a mile you can probably make it. What do you want to do? Okay. Can we take a vote? No, you can't do that. And you can't reflect any lack of confidence in what you're recommending. In fact, you're not recommending as the skipper. You're telling everybody what to do because that's, in your judgment, the only way you're going to get to the destination. And then people derive courage. There's a comfort in knowing, okay, someone's in charge here. It sounds reasonable. We'll hang on. And they survive. That is a derivative kind of virtue. And it encourages by example and demonstrates the essence of leadership. So we're talking about the greats. And one quality in our kinder, gentler age that's sometimes not emphasized enough in leadership, and not least in leadership of your own spirit, soul, and body in the war against sin that every one of us is engaged in, is that element that Christian Pilgrim found after beating back his besetting sin, that nothing is required so much in face of the appalling difficulties a Christian faces as simple courage. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee for the power that we have in thee. We know that without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. But we also know that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we know we need courage for the fight. And we pray that we would be encouraged first and foremost by the power and example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, by the very commands of Christ. We pray that we'll take these and meditate on them day and night and transplant them from the written word into our fleshy heart. Help us to do these things so that we might make our way prosperous and we might have good success in our spiritual journey. Pray if anybody here doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, so come to know him even this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.